Good morning. My name's Bill Forjard, my wife Kathy, and three of our kids are here this morning. Thanks for the invitation to come and encourage you with God's Word. I work as a teacher at NCC at the moment. Before that, I've been a pastor. So let's pray as we come to God's Word. Father God, thank you for your Word. Thanks that you don't leave us in doubt, but you've revealed for us in clear, written form that we can study and understand what it is that you want us to know. So as we come to this time, which we've set aside to listen to you, we pray first that you'll humble us. Remind us that we don't know what we need to know. We probably think we know more than we really do. We pray that you'll humble us, ready to hear from you. And then I pray that this message of grace and truth and hope and peace will lift us up, that you'll encourage us to follow you more closely. We ask that you'll do that work among us this morning, and I pray that as I preach, you'll help me speak clearly, faithfully, and boldly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a census coming in a couple of years. It was in the news lately because there was some controversy about identity questions in the census. We all like to tick a box and give ourselves labels, and there's lots of those in the census. But the category in the census, which has been on my mind a little over the last few years, is the one where you tick your religion. So in 2011, 61% of Australians said that they were Christians in the 2011 census. In the 2016 census, 52% of Australians ticked the Christian box, or one of the various Christian boxes. In 2021, 44%. So we went from 61% about 20 years ago to, 10 years ago, to 52% to 44%. The next census is in 2026. I wonder how many people are going to tick the Christian box. It's dropping by about 10% per year in Australia, per 5 years in Australia. So that's sobering, isn't it? How do you feel about that? As I reflect on what does that mean, I can't get too upset about it. Because I don't believe that 61% of Australians were sincerely Christians in 2011. So another statistic which we hear is how many Christians are in church, you know, once a month. And that figure is, you know, somewhere like 5%, maybe a little higher, maybe a little lower. So if that's the percentage of Christians, of people in Australia who find themselves worshipping in church, what did it mean that 61% or down to 52% or down to 44% or maybe even lower? What does it mean that that group of people ticked Christian? Well, the term we use for it is that those people are nominal Christians. They use the label Christian, they tick the name Christian, but it's not being reflected in their lives. So I wonder where you fall in this statistical picture today. Maybe you have never ticked a Christian box on a census or wouldn't even call yourself a Christian today, but you're here, which is fantastic. It'd be great to say good day later on. Maybe you're someone who used to tick Christian, but you've stopped because you felt like it didn't really reflect who you really were, but you find yourself here today. Maybe you're someone who has been ticking Christian on that census year by year, but maybe at some future point you're going to think, gee, does that really reflect who I am? And I know there's a lot of people who do tick Christian on that census, and it's your desire to live faithfully from your heart to serve and love Jesus. So hopefully there's people from all of those categories today. What I love about this passage in Colossians, these opening words in this letter to a church, is that it gives us a clear, inspiring and practical picture of what a Christian is. That's what I'm getting at. What is a Christian? We can tick labels, but what does it really mean to be a Christian? So the message in these opening verses of the book of Colossians is a Christian is someone who, firstly, truly understands the gospel. And secondly, that leads them to live a life that pleases God. So there's a heart element, a heart and mind element of understanding this good news of Jesus. And then there's a life element of living and following and acting on it. That's the picture in these verses. So let's think about these two big themes. But firstly, an introduction to this letter. Colossians, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Instead of writing at the end of a letter from Paul, in these ancient letters, they write that first up. So who was Paul? He's an apostle, He was a converted Pharisee, an Old Testament scholar, a missionary church planter, a gospel preacher. He's writing together with Timothy, one of his co-workers, who appears in a number of places in the New Testament as well. Putting together the pieces across the New Testament, it's most likely he's in jail for preaching the gospel, probably in Rome at this point. And he's writing this letter to this church in Colossae. It's a city in modern Turkey. Verse 2, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. So Colossae is inland from the Aegean Sea. Ephesus is a famous biblical city, and Colossae is just a little bit inland from there. If you went on a tour of ancient biblical sites in Turkey, you wouldn't go to Colossae. There's nothing there. It's boring. It's just a grass field. And that's because around about the same time that this letter was written, there was a massive earthquake and the city was destroyed. So this church underwent massive upheaval very soon after they received this letter, which is interesting. And the city ceased to exist and they all had to move. Colossae is not one of the seven churches addressed in the book of Revelation, written a few decades later, because it wasn't there anymore. But we do know about this church in Colossae that it was filled with God's holy people who were faithful. And there's a hint at these two themes that are in these next verses. They're holy. That's God's work. That's what he has done through the life and death and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. He's made his people holy. But in their response of faithful living, they're trusting him and living it out day by day. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, says Paul. So it's worth asking before we get into the rest of the letter, because it comes up in a moment, how did this church come into existence? And that's down in verse 7. You learned it, says Paul, he's been talking about the gospel, you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. So we take it that this guy Epaphras, co-worker with Paul, maybe a little bit like Timothy, Epaphras started this church in Colossae. It wasn't started by Paul, which is noteworthy. This whole church, Paul hadn't been there. He's writing a letter to people he hadn't actually met. It's possible. We know Paul spent lots of time nearby in Ephesus. He preached there for 3 years. It's possible that while he was doing this work in Ephesus, Epaphras, a local from Colossae, travels down to Ephesus, hears the gospel, becomes Christian, goes back home and just starts telling people about the good news. It's great to think about how that happened. The phrase that Paul used is that you learned it from Epaphras, verse 7. That word learned it is related to the word for disciple. A disciple is a learner. Epaphras discipled the people of Colossae. And there's this beautiful picture partway through our passage in verse 6 of the gospel bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. That's what was going on in the Mediterranean world at this time. The gospel is spreading from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all the way through the Mediterranean. Churches are being planted. And that's what's happened in this little kind of out-of-the-way city in the middle of Roman province of Asia. What's great about this is it's a normal church. The church in Ephesus, wow, the Apostle Paul was there for 3 years preaching day and night. They had a pretty privileged opportunity to hear the gospel. The church in Jerusalem or the church in Rome, these are, you know, large centres, surely filled with impressive people. But the church in Colossae, it's out of the way. They heard the gospel, you know, second or third hand, like we all have. It's a normal church, just like Coolum Baptist. So there's something for us to learn from. What was Paul's encouragement to this normal church? So, firstly, he wants to encourage them in their understanding of the gospel. They truly understood it. So verse 3 to 8, he's thankful. And we learn so much from what he's thankful for. Paul says, verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. Paul's thankful. He's never visited this church, but he's heard of them. And he's so pleased to hear. What's he pleased about? They are faithful. They're faith in Jesus, and that shows in a life of love for all of God's people. There's a vertical aspect to their faith in Jesus, steady, and then there's a horizontal aspect to their life of following Jesus, which is love for one another. And I really like the phrase that I have an NIV here that uses to explain the connection between this faith and love and the place that it came from. Verse 5. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. Where do their faith and love come from? How is it that they're living this life of steadfast faith in God and overflowing love for one another? That picture of a spring is really nice. Rivers don't just start from nowhere. They have a source. At some point, there's some water bubbling out of the ground, or there's rainfall falling in a creek and a catchment and flowing down. I've kayaked up and down the Maroochy River, and I've gone as far as I can up the Maroochy River until my kayak, grounded on the dirt, and I couldn't go any further. Now, the spring is still further up, but that's where it comes from. So the faith and the love are downstream from something, Paul says. What was it that caused it? Well, it comes from their hope. Verse 5, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that's come to you. They have faith and love because of their hope. Or to put it another way, their future hope empowers their present faith and love. They have a hope for the future, and that overflows in their present life of faith and love. So what is their future hope? What is your future hope? If you follow Jesus, what is your future hope? You've heard of the reality of our need, the reality of our sin, the reality that every person has fallen short of God's glory and is under a judgment and cut off from God now and eternity. That's the sobering bad news of the gospel, which has to come first. But then in the gospel we hear the good news that because of Christ, because of his death in our place, because of his resurrection conquering death, we can have forgiveness, move from darkness to light, given an inheritance in God's kingdom. And that comes in the last few verses of our passage. That's our hope. Without Jesus we're lost. With Jesus we have hope, both now and eternally. And note the phrase, this hope stored up for you in heaven. Hope stored up for you in heaven. It's secure. It's waiting. It's waiting with Christ on high. He's there and our hope's with him. So don't get the idea that it's some kind of storehouse of our work that we've sort of worked away and we've earned God's merit and it's sort of sitting up there and it's going to be good. It's not the idea at all. The idea is that Christ won it for us. It's safe and secure with him and it's stored. It's sort of beyond our control. That's a hope that's sure. So they heard the gospel, they heard and received a hope in Christ, and that is overflowing in faithfulness to Jesus and love for one another. They heard about it in the true message of the gospel. And it turns out this hope is a living hope. Verse 6, in the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. It's a living hope. It's a fruitful hope. Their Christian lives in this church in Colossae are bearing fruit and growing, and that's a consistent picture, Paul says, but the same thing that always happens. When the gospel arrives somewhere, and people hear it and understand it and they place their faith in Christ, it bears fruit and it grows. This is one of my favorite pictures of how the gospel works. It's alive. You can tell a plant is alive because it produces fruit and it grows. We have a frangipani in our front yard, and when I first planted it, I'd never had one before, and it grew and it was luscious and great, and then at some point in that first year, all the leaves, they really started looking quite unhealthy. They all died, dried and shriveled up, and they kind of looked diseased, and they all fell off. And I didn't know what sort of tree a frangipani was, and I was quite concerned. I was asking a couple of people, I think my frangipani's dead. I think it's diseased. And they kind of laughed at me and said, yeah, that's what happens in winter. And so then, spring comes, and out comes the fresh growth and the beautiful leaves and the flowers, and the frangipani's alive and it's fruitful and it's growing. That's the kind of hope that we have in Christ. It's bearing fruit and it's growing. Now, the key verse in this first section of the letter, the key phrase is in this verse 6. Just as it has been doing, bearing fruit and growing, since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You understood God's grace in all its truth. We trace the order of events in these verses. We can trace it right back to Jesus. Paul was sent by Christ. This message starts with Jesus. Epaphras was a fellow worker. He heard this message. He took it to the Colossians. So we can trace this message passing through. They heard it. So perhaps Epaphras comes back and he gathers some people together and he says, listen to this amazing news I've heard about this person, Jesus. And they understood it in truth. Had they just heard it and not understood it, that would have been the end of the process. But they heard and understood it. So the spring, the source of all these amazing events in the lives of this church were that they got it. They understood God's grace. I wonder if you can relate to this. God's grace is not necessarily easy to grasp initially when you're first hearing about God's grace. Perhaps you're a kid and you've grown up in a Christian family. It will take you a while just to understand that for yourself. You'll learn who Jesus is and you'll learn what it means to be a Christian and you'll start to hear this message of the gospel and that Jesus died for you and your sins are forgiven, and it just takes a while, and at some point in your life the penny will drop and you realize, that's for me. That applies to me. I can't just go with my parents' faith. But it's the same for all of us. Perhaps it's even harder if you come to hear the good news of Jesus as an adult. The kind of obstacles which are in the way of us truly understanding God's grace are the fact that we have to understand our desperate hopelessness without Him. That's hard. That's humbling. It goes against so much of what's in us to acknowledge, I have no hope without Jesus. I'm completely lost. I have nothing to offer God. That's an obstacle to truly understanding God's grace. But even then, when we start to get it and we realize, gee, I'm so needy, then our sinful nature flips straight over and says, oh, well then, I just need to start working and acquiring some good works, and maybe I can make a bit of an impact on my desperate hopelessness before God by contributing something. And we haven't got it then either, because we still haven't truly understood God's grace if we think there's a part for us to play in contributing to our own salvation. This is the hinge in this passage. They heard and they truly understood the grace of God and the gospel. Maybe this is the place. I suppose we could point to a couple of places in this process, but maybe this is the real difference between a nominal Christian who ticks yes on the census, I'm a Christian, and then, as time goes on, maybe they realize, it doesn't really mean anything to me. I'm going to stop ticking that. Versus someone who in their heart desires and longs to live for Jesus. It's a true understanding of God's grace. And we know too that it's not just a one-off. It's not something that happens once in our past and then from that point we're fine. We have to continue truly understanding and living and following and growing in our understanding of the gospel. Because it's not academic knowledge, it's a knowledge of our own heart. Even in the last couple of weeks, I've been reading an old book by John Owen on temptation and sin. And this book goes so slowly through an understanding of what sin is and how sin works in the life of a believer. And it challenges and confronts me and slows me right down and forces me to consider ways in my heart that I'm not glorifying God, ways that I'm ignoring my sin, ways that I'm being too casual and having too low a view of God's holiness. And I've been a Christian for decades, and here I am still learning afresh, truly understanding God's grace. So that is the first big encouragement of this passage. Do you truly understand God's grace? If you do, what will that lead to? Well, what did it lead to in the lives of the Colossian Christians? So Paul's thankful in verses 3 to 8, And then, having expressed his thanks for what's already happened in the lives of the Colossians, he moves on then to express his hope for what will happen in their lives. And he does it in the form of a prayer. He prays for them. Paul's prayer life is inspiring. He says he's continually praying for them, and he tells us his prayer. So verse 8, for this reason, because you've heard the gospel, because you've truly understood God's grace, your faith, your love, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Paul's prayer is that their understanding would grow. He continually prays that they'll continually be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That's his prayer. He's heard about this church he's never visited, but what does he... I don't know how he organizes his prayer life. Is he every morning he's running through and he's like the Colossians? Lord, what comes out of his mouth there? Does he pray, protect them from the idol worshippers in that city? Does he say, they're living on a fault line, protect them from the earthquake that might come? Now, what he says is, Lord, fill them with the knowledge of your will through all the wisdom and understanding that your Spirit gives, so they might live a life worthy of you, please you in every way. That's his prayer for this church. What a great encouragement for us. That's the spring that's going to lead to all kinds of things as he fleshes out his prayer. When I grew up, we had a rainwater system, and it was gravity fed. We had a big water tank which was higher than the house, and as long as that water tank was full, when you turned on the tap down here, water would come out. It was gravity fed. If that big tank got empty, you turned the water on down here, it'd be very weak and low. The idea being that if that is full, it will flow. What Paul's prayer gives us the idea here is that it's this understanding of the gospel, truly understanding God's grace and continually being filled with the knowledge of God's will, understanding that's the spring which overflows. So what's the purpose of this knowledge? As I mentioned, it's no kind of dry academic knowledge. It's so practical. The purpose of the knowledge is that, verse 10, you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. A life that corresponds to Jesus. It's pretty weighty. I pray that we live a life worthy of the Lord, because I don't feel my life is worthy of the Lord, and maybe you feel the same. But the idea is not that we would sort of live a life that's up to his standards or make ourselves worthy of his love in any way. The idea is that our life would reflect his life. Our life would reflect all we know of him. That more and more we learn about his love for us, and that's reflected in love for others. We learn more of his forgiveness for us, so we forgive others. We learn of him, and it's reflected in our lives. And Paul says that's the kind of life that would be pleasing to him. Pleasing him in every way. I really like this picture of what it means to follow Jesus, that we'll be pleasing to our Savior. It's really practical. It's a very insightful question to ask of anything you're doing or thinking. Will this please God? Will these words that I just said or that I'm about to say, will they please him? Or another way to ask it is, who am I trying to please? I'm anticipating a conversation, a difficult conversation later on, and I'm wondering how to approach it. Well, who am I trying to please? I found this very helpful. I'm working as a teacher, as I mentioned, and as a teacher, you're surrounded by people all the time. There's lots of students. You walk into classrooms, there's a whole lot of teenagers there, and you want that to go well, and then you've got staff rooms, all kind of co-workers. You're related to them all the time. Then there's school leadership. They've got expectations. I've found it really helpful to think at different times, who am I trying to please here? As I walk into a classroom, am I trying to please 25, 13-year-olds today? It's a very natural thing for me to want to do that. I'd really like this to go well. I'd really like them to like me. Or on the other hand, do I go into a situation thinking, I want the respect of, my co-workers. I want to be able to go back later on and comment on this fantastic thing that I did or how well I dealt with this situation. Or am I trying to please the school leadership? Am I sort of thinking to myself, oh, there's a future opportunity. I really want to build a bit of a resume here. My motivation is really to please the boss. And none of they're all false paths. None of them are going to actually help me do a good job. And in fact, if I try to please the students, I'm not doing the best by them. If I try to just please the people I'm working with, I'm not doing the best job. It's been so helpful for me to realize there's only one person that I can try to please that's actually going to help me do a good job in every way, and that's the Lord. If I walk into that classroom or situation or whatever going, what will please the Lord? It sets my compass straight. And it helps me avoid maybe what I haven't mentioned yet, the biggest of all dangers, just trying to please myself. You know what? I'm tired. I'd just like to be done with this. Can the day be over yet? That's a terrible motivation, but a lot of us probably operate that way a lot of time. We're just trying to please ourselves. So I find this so helpful. How do I live a life that pleases the Lord? That's my motivation. That'll set my compass straight in so many ways. So what does this kind of life look like? I love this prayer. Paul gives four headings of a life worthy of the Lord that pleases him in every way. Firstly, bearing fruit in every good work. Secondly, growing in the knowledge of God. Thirdly, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for endurance and patience. And thirdly, giving joyful thanks to the Father. Bearing fruit in all kinds of work. Work requires energy, purpose, exertion, planning. We've got to give ourselves if it's work. So that's one overflow of a life seeking to please God, a life that's flowing from truly understanding the gospel, is it will lead us to work. It will lead us to work hard. It will lead us to give ourselves to worthwhile purposes. So that encourages me. Bearing fruit in every good work. That encourages me in my efforts to be a witness in my workplace day by day as I do navigate all the complexities and challenges and the tiredness and all this sort of stuff. Well, I long for there to be fruit in that work. And the fruit I long for is that people will see Jesus in me. And that I'll do a good job and I'll bless them through the work that I'm doing. That's encouraging. Fruit in every good work. Secondly, growing in the knowledge of God. Well, this is great. We've already come across this like twice in our passage so far. The knowledge of God was what started all this. Epaphras visits the church. He preaches. They hear it. They understand it. And as we continue along, it's Paul's continual prayer that they would grow in their knowledge of God and spiritual wisdom and understanding. And now here we go again. What will be an outcome of all of that? Well, more growth in the knowledge of God. It's a self-reinforcing cycle. So this is great. This encourages me to persevere when I try to read the Bible each day. This has encouraged me when I try to get up early and put some time to reading God's word and praying. That that's going to pay off. That I want to grow in knowledge of him so that that'll overflow in other ways in my life. So bearing fruit in all kinds of good work, growing in knowledge, and thirdly, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might so that you may have great endurance and patience. Strengthen with all power according to his glorious might. These last few verses of today's passage have all kinds of kind of incidental references to God doing the work, which is so encouraging. Where is this strength for endurance and patience coming from? It's not coming from our own grit and determination. It's coming from his glorious might to give us endurance and patience. So this encourages me. This encourages me in all kinds of ways. When I've got relationships which are difficult and require endurance, that seems like one of the main areas in our lives that we often have to endure. It's people that we care for or love, or we can't avoid some relationship. How do we keep going? Well, we're strengthened by his glorious might, the overflow of his grace to me and his forgiveness for me and his love for me and all I've received from him. That helps me endure by showing love and grace and patience and forgiveness to those around me. Even this morning, even just this morning, I heard just terrible news and just distressing news of a veteran minister of decades and decades of faithful gospel ministry who suffered moral failure. and stepped down and shipwrecked his ministry. That's such a reminder of our need for endurance and patience. This man was 73. There's no point at which you can put your feet up and think, I'm just going to coast now through this next phase of my life. I've got the runs on the board. There's that point never comes. We always need endurance and patience. We always need to rely on his goodness and grace to us to endure. And then the fourth thing that Paul prays for these Colossian Christians, giving joyful thanks to the Father. Giving joyful thanks to the Father, and then he rolls into this beautiful overflow of phrases which describe all that God's done for us. Giving joyful thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness, brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The longer and more closely you follow Jesus, the more you see your own failings, and the more you're grateful to God for what he's done. The longer we follow him, the more we realize, I had no inheritance apart from God, but he's given me an inheritance in his holy people. I'd be trapped in the dominion of darkness, and that would be a bad place, but he's rescued me and brought me into his kingdom. He's redeemed me. He's forgiven me. Now, thankfulness is prompted by our true understanding of the gospel and how it applies to us. So that encourages me. That encourages me that my sins that I struggle with, they're forgiven sins. The sins that I struggle with, they're forgiven sins. Now, I can only say that because my faith is in Christ and I've thrown myself on his mercy. And if you haven't taken that step for yourself, I can't say to you that your sins are forgiven sins. It may be that your sins are still on you and you may yet be bearing the punishment for them. So I implore you to hear and understand this gospel of God's grace. Jesus died for you so that that punishment of your sins will be taken on him and you can receive this overflow of blessing. Because that understanding and trusting Christ prompts this kind of encouragement to help keep following Jesus. Be thankful for all these blessings. So, a true understanding of the gospel which leads to a life worthy and pleasing to the Lord. Our society will do what it will do, and the census will say what it will say. But we can have confidence that the gospel will be bearing fruit and growing from this day until the Lord returns, because that's what it does. And these verses in Colossians, I hope, have encouraged you in the same way they've encouraged me this week. It's glorious good news. It's worth all the attention we can give to understand more and more deeply what his good news is and how it applies to each one of us. And then to follow that as closely as we can. So I wonder for you, they're obvious questions, aren't they? Have you truly understood God's grace? What are the holdouts in your heart where you might have to admit, I don't think I've truly got God's grace there? You find yourself still falling into a pattern of, trying to earn, trying to contribute, trying to do things, and you feel good about your relationship with God when you've got a good track record, and then when you have some failures, you feel terrible about that. Is it possible that you're still relying more on your own works than his grace? What are the areas of your heart where a truer understanding of God's grace would encourage you, would free you, would help you follow him more closely? And then, how can you invest in this better understanding of that? How can you find more time? What can you do to learn and understand more of this good news of the gospel? And that understanding will overflow in a life of pleasing to God. So I hope that as we've looked through this morning's passage, there's been some things that have encouraged you. What kind of good work do you have opportunity to do that can bear fruit? Where do you need endurance and patience according to his glorious might? How can you encourage a habit of thankfulness in your own heart? That's our hope, to live a life that's pleasing to him in response to his glorious good news as we understand it more and more deeply. So as we finish, let me close by praying Paul's prayer for verses 9 to 14 for all of us. Let's pray. Father, we have heard of you. I praise you for everyone here this morning who has heard the good news of your gospel, whether just today or most likely in many places and ways in the past. We thank you that we've heard this good news. And so we pray in the words of Paul, fill us with the knowledge of your will. We pray through all the wisdom and understanding that your Spirit gives, so that we may live lives worthy of you and please you in every way. In particular, we ask that among us you'll help us to bear fruit in every good work. Help us to grow in the knowledge of God. Strengthen us, we pray, with all power according to your glorious might, so that we may have great endurance and patience. And give us joyful hearts to the Father, because you have qualified us to share in the inheritance of your holy people in your kingdom of light. You have rescued us from the dominion of darkness. You have brought us into the kingdom of the Son that you love, and in him we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. We are so grateful for all of these incredible blessings, and we ask that you would continue your work in us and through us. In Jesus' name.